So we are continuing to work our way through Paul's epistle to Titus, and we're in chapter 2. And if you remember from last week, we made our way through verse 5 of chapter 2, and we really can't pick up in verse 6 of chapter 2, especially if you weren't here last week, without doing at least somewhat of a recap from the previous week, the previous passage. So if you remember last week, the very first verse of this chapter says, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And so the Apostle Paul there, he says there are two types of teaching. There is teaching sound doctrine on the one hand, and then on the other hand, there is teaching the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, or the things that accord with sound doctrine, the things that are suitable for sound doctrine. And if you remember last week, we talked about how sound doctrine refers to the objective truths of the gospel. So it has to do with the gospel of Christ's life and death and resurrection primarily. So when you read here Paul talking about sound doctrine, it might not be the exact same concept that comes to our minds when we think about sound doctrine, because we generally think of doctrine as anything pertaining to Christian theology or biblical understanding. But when Paul talks about sound doctrine, what he primarily has in mind is the message that has been handed down to the apostles and the message which they have now delivered regarding the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the return of Christ Jesus. So on the one hand, he says that there is sound doctrine. On the other hand, he says that Titus is to teach the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, they're to teach the truths of the gospel, and they're to and Titus is to teach how to apply those truths in the way that we live, the things that are fitting, the things that accord with sound doctrine. So whenever we come to the scriptures, and whenever we read a passage, and whenever we walk away thinking, this is the truth that this particular passage has taught me, the first question then that we ought to ask ourselves, having understood the doctrine, is how do I live in light of this doctrine? And that's what Paul is dealing with in this particular section of chapter 2. The very practical outworking, the very practical instruction that results from a right understanding of the gospel. And if you remember, again, last week, we talked about, from what Paul says in verses 2 to 5, the responsibility of older men who are believers in Christ, who are followers of Christ, the way that older men ought to live. Then we saw the way that older women ought to live. Then we saw the way that younger women ought to live. And this morning, we come to the younger men, and then finally to the bond slaves. So in verse 6, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." If you have an ESV Bible, then you'll see that the word can also be translated self-controlled. Urge the young men to be self-controlled. And that same word, sensible or self-controlled, comes up again and again and again in this short letter to Titus. It came up in verse 8 of chapter 1. The elders are to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout. It came up in verse 2 regarding the older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, and sensible. It came up with regard to the younger women. They're to be sensible, pure, workers at home. It comes up again in just a few verses in verse 12, chapter 2. The gospel of Christ has come, the grace of God has come, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. So again and again and again, we come across the concept of living a sensible life. So that lies at the very heart of what it is to live the Christian life, to be sensible, to be self-controlled. And if you put those two concepts together, to be sensible and to be self-controlled, the two primary ways that this word in the original language is translated, then you come up with the concept of being in control of your senses, being in control of your mind. So to live a sensible life means that you take your mind captive, that you're intentional with the way that you think about yourself, the way that you think about others, the way that you think about the world in which you live, and the way that you think about God. To take control, intentional control of your mind. And the opposite of that would be senselessness or foolishness. So the opposite of being sensible is to be a fool, to not really give any thought to anything, to just go through life carried along by outside influences instead of taking time to consider why it is you do the things you do and why it is you believe the things you believe and why it is you're pursuing the things that you're pursuing. In Proverbs 14, verse 15, it says, "The naive or the simple or the foolish person believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps." The fool doesn't really give thought to anything. He just looks around, and if everyone else is doing it, he assumes that it must be right, and he believes it, and he follows the trajectory of the rest of culture and the rest of society. But the sensible man, the proverb says, considers his steps. He takes time to think, is all of that right? Is everything that I'm seeing everyone else doing right? Or does the word of God require something different? So the sensible man considers his steps. So just ask yourself, are you sensible in the way that you're living? Are you taking time to think about why it is you do the things you do? Are you looking at culture with a critical eye? The general accepted norms of society. Are you looking at them critically? Not necessarily rejecting all of it, but understanding that much of what is around us is contrary to God's word. And so we ought to take time, instead of believing everything, like the proverb says, we ought to take time to stop, consider our ways, and think, why am I on the trajectory that I'm on? What's the motive behind the things that I'm doing? So we're to be sensible. Another way to put it, the fool goes through life carelessly. The sensible man goes through life cautiously. Are you going through life carelessly or cautiously? Here's a quick quote from J.C. Ryle. "Believe me, this world is not a world in which we can do well without thinking. And least of all, do well in the matter of our souls. Don't think, whispers Satan. He knows that an unconverted heart is like a dishonest businessman's financial records. They will not bear close inspection. Consider your ways, says the word of God. Stop and think. Consider and be wise." Satan's great desire for you is thoughtlessness. Don't think. Don't take time to slow down and consider your ways. Just keep pursuing the busy pace you're on and following after everything that you've set your heart on. And God says, stop. Consider your ways. Think about your life, your heart, your pursuits. And that's true of all people, but Paul here is addressing specifically the young men. All people should be sensible, but here, as we've seen, but here he's addressing specifically the young men. And if you notice, this is the only thing that he says specifically to young men. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And then he moves on in verse 7 to address Titus. But all that he says to the young men in general is this: be sensible. That's it. The other lists of older men and older women and younger women and bondslaves, they're longer, they're more detailed, they have more qualities that they ought to pursue. But for the young men, this is it. Be sensible. Which tells you something about young men. The one thing that Paul wants to sink into your mind and your heart, young men like me, is that you are prone to foolishness. You're prone to just run without thinking. You're prone to think that you're wiser. I'm prone to think that I am wiser in my own eyes than I really am. And so Paul is urging young men to take time to consider your ways. Don't be foolish. Don't be naive. Don't just run after the pursuits that come to mind and heart. Take time to look at God's word and to consult with the older men that he mentions in verse 2. Those older men who are temperate and dignified and sensible. Younger men, we ought to distrust ourselves perhaps more than anyone else, any other age group. We ought to have a deep distrust in our own reasoning and in our own understanding, because we are most prone to be foolish and least prone to accept the fact that we're foolish. And so we're to be sensible, Paul says. That is the thing that he wants to sink into your mind if you are a younger man in Christ. And if you're a younger man not in Christ, again, that's what he wants you to think about. Where is your course going to end? Why are you living the way that you're living? And what's the end of it all? Next, Paul moves on in verse 7 and verse 8 to address Titus directly. So verse 7, in all things show yourself, Titus, to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is above reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So Titus is grouped with the young men here, which tells us that Titus is a young man. So Paul is addressing the young men, which leads him then immediately to address Titus, which tells us Titus is grouped in with the young men. But Titus is also a leader in the church. And so Titus, even more so than the young men, is to be a man who is especially above reproach. And he mentions four things. He's to be an example to all those who see him of good deeds. His doctrine is to be pure. His teaching should be according to the teaching that had been entrusted to him. He's to be dignified. There should be a sobriety, a seriousness about him that calls forth respect, even from older people. And his speech is to be above reproach. In his preaching, from the pulpit, and in his normal day-to-day conversation, the things that he says should be above reproach. He should be cautious and careful in the way that he speaks. And then Paul says that he should be all of this so that, for the purpose of the opponent being put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So Paul is not telling Titus here, and the Bible does not tell you as a believer, to avoid all opposition or opponents, because that's impossible. If Titus is going to preach the gospel, then Paul knows, Titus, you're going to be opposed. People are going to make accusations against you. You can't avoid that. But the point is that when they do make those accusations against you, those accusations ought to be empty. They shouldn't have any real basis. And they should be so empty, in fact, that when those very people make those accusations against you, and then those accusations are proven empty, it reflects back on them for their dishonesty and puts them to shame. If you've seen the movie A Christmas Story, you know that there's a famous line in there, you'll shoot your eye out, or a mocking tune, you'll shoot your eye out. And the idea is that Ralphie, he wants this BB gun so bad for Christmas. And he can't stop thinking about it, obsessing over it. He wants it. But everyone keeps telling him, man, if you get a BB gun, you're going to shoot your eye out. And so finally gets the BB gun on Christmas, and he lines up to shoot it at a metal target. And he pulls the trigger, and sure enough, the BB bounces off that metal target, bounces right back at him, and busts his glasses. Or maybe his glasses fall when he... Anyway, his glasses end up falling. So what they said ended up being true. He aimed the gun to fire at a metal target, and sure enough, that BB reflected right back at him and ended up knocking him to the ground. And that's the idea here. When opponents raise accusations against us, against Titus and against us, their accusations, both in our understanding and in the understanding of those who observe us and understand the nature of those accusations, the result ought to be that they bounce off of us and reflect right back on them, proving that they're actually the ones who are lacking in integrity, lacking in honesty, and are making false claims against us. And the goal isn't vindication for Titus's sake. Paul isn't telling Titus, I want them to be put to shame so that you'll be vindicated. That's not the goal at all. Vindication for the believer will come in the life to come, but we shouldn't expect vindication to come in this life at all. Jesus had no vindication this side of glory. He was crucified. During the entire span of his life, he was mocked and scorned and put to death, and he was buried, and he was not vindicated until the time of his resurrection. And so we shouldn't expect anything different. If we're opposed, we ought to expect to continue being opposed and accused and probably not entirely vindicated until the day that Christ returns. The goal is not our reputation or our vindication, but the goal is the gospel's reputation and Christ's vindication. So if you look at what Paul says here, he says, you, Titus, be above reproach in these areas so that the opponents will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about not you, but us. So here's what Paul is saying. Titus, you're responsible to be above reproach because you don't just represent you. If they're bringing accusations against you, they're actually bringing accusations against us, plural. And the idea here is that Paul has left Titus as the apostolic representative on the island of Crete. Titus is Paul's man there. Paul has said, "This is my true child in a common faith." He left Titus there to represent his authority. And so if Titus messes up, then he will not only discredit his own ministry, he will discredit the entire ministry of the gospel in the eyes of those before whom he discredits it. And so what's at stake here is not Titus's life or Titus's ministry, but the credibility of the gospel which the apostles preach. And so, yes, Titus should be above reproach, but he is to be above reproach so that the gospel will be held in high regard, in high esteem. If he fails, who's going to listen to the gospel? If Titus is a lying, cheating hypocrite, who's going to pay attention to what Titus or the apostles have to say? And in the same way, just as Paul had left Titus in Crete as his representative there, Christ has left us on the earth as his representatives. And so what we do reflects not just us. You're to be above reproach, not so that they'll have nothing bad to say about you, but so that they'll have nothing bad to say about Christ and the gospel which he has delivered to us and which he has entrusted to us as his ambassadors. Titus was to be above reproach, so there would be nothing bad to say about the gospel. We are to live lives above reproach so that we'll give no cause for stumbling with regard to people believing and esteeming the gospel of Christ. The next group that Paul addresses are bond slaves, verses 9 to 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So I think in the ESV translation, the word bondslave is translated servant. The word in Greek is simply the word for slave, doulos. So Paul is saying here, slaves, be subject to your masters. And here's what we have to understand about that. In addressing a first century Greco-Roman society, those who would have been reading this letter, perhaps one third of them, would have been slaves in that culture and in that society. And it's obviously, if we even take a quick glimpse at history, we know it's a very different kind of slavery than the slavery, the deplorable and horrid and wretched realities of slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries in our own nation. It's entirely different than the types of ideas that come to mind when we think of the transatlantic slave trade and the absolutely despicable realities of what took place for multiple centuries, even by people who professed faith in Christ. What Paul is talking about here is slavery in the context of a Greco-Roman first century society. A slave in that society perhaps might have become a slave as a result of criminal activity. He might have become a slave as a result of his own accrued massive debt that he was unable to pay off. Or a slave might have become a slave simply because in giving himself as a slave to a particular family or leader, it gave him greater opportunities for education and provision and security for him and for his family. It's a very different kind of slavery, but obviously we shouldn't paint too rosy a picture of what it was. It was still slavery. And it was still a difficult life. We know from the New Testament that Paul, and we know from the Old Testament, that the law of God condemns slavery as we would think of it in our recent history in this nation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 10, actually flip back with me because it's only two books back. So go back toward the Gospels, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 9. Actually, go ahead and start verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So clearly in that list, Paul is saying the law is written so that the wickedness of sinful men will be exposed. Murderers, liars, immoral men, those who kill their fathers and their mothers. And right in the middle of that list, he mentions in verse 10, kidnappers. If you have the ESV translation, I believe it says enslavers. Paul expressly condemns the stealing of an individual for any purpose, the stealing of any individual, he condemns as kidnapping in the same degree that he condemns murderers, those who kill their fathers or their mothers. The Old Testament, in the same way, condemns that sort of slavery. Exodus 21, verse 16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. New Testament and Old Testament alike thoroughly and explicitly condemn the kind of slavery that took place in our own nation. And that's not the kind of slavery that Paul is speaking about here, but it is still slavery. It's still the reality for probably a third of the people reading this letter. Paul's not here condoning it, even that kind of slavery. He's not saying he agrees with it. He's not saying it's okay. And in fact, if we look at what Paul says about slavery in other parts of his letters, in other parts of the New Testament, the one time that we see Paul addressing a specific case of slavery, he's urging the owner to free the slave. And when we see Paul addressing slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, he is telling them, if you can find opportunity for your freedom, take it. And so if we look at the general teaching of Paul on slavery, he's not condoning it, but he is recognizing the reality of it. It's a hard life. It's a life that is ultimately contrary to the nature of the gospel. If you think about it, Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Everyone who is in Christ is on the same level. There is no hierarchy that reflects the hierarchy of whatever sinful society we live in. The kind of social ladder that's found out there in the world is never found in here in the church. We are all one in Christ. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female. We are on equal ground as sinners redeemed by the grace of Jesus. But he recognizes that it was a widely accepted norm. A large portion of those hearing this letter read would be slaves, and they would be asking the question, how do I live? What do I do as a bond slave? So Paul has to address it. He can't ignore the sinful reality of the world we live in. He has to address how bond slaves are to live. And though this is addressed specifically to bond slaves, it does teach us something, no matter the context in which we've been called. This is teaching us essentially how to live in a structure of authority, whether that authority is good or not. What this is teaching us is how do we live in this world as those who are subject to authority? And so it's especially relevant in the context of employment. Slaves are to submit themselves to their masters in the context very similar of what we would understand to be employment. How are we to live as employees? How are we to treat our employers and the tasks that we've been given? So what does Paul have to say then about bond slaves? And what does he have to say to us then about how to apply this teaching in our employments, in our vocation, whatever that might be? Well, notice the first, actually, it's not first of all, it's actually at the end of the verse, but notice that Paul is ascribing the greatest honor to a task that was lowly esteemed by society. Paul's writing to those here who are, according to social norms, the lowest on the social ladder. They're slaves. And yet he's saying, to you has been given the privilege and the honor of adorning the gospel, of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. And to adorn simply means to make it attractive. You have been entrusted with the task of displaying the beauty of the gospel, displaying the doctrine of God our Savior to the world. And so the doctrine of God obviously is already attractive. It is already beautiful. It doesn't need us, in one sense, to adorn it. We can't add anything to the doctrine of God. But in another sense, the doctrine of God does need to be adorned, because how will the world see the doctrine of God our Savior in action? How will they be drawn to, attracted to, a doctrine that they have otherwise no interaction with? We are the means by which the world will be attracted to the gospel we proclaim. It's our lives that will set the doctrine of God on display for others to see and be drawn to what we believe. If doctrine remains merely on the pages of the scriptures, and if doctrine remains merely in the context of a pulpit on Sunday mornings, the world will never see it. Of course, God's glory is displayed in creation, but the gospel of Christ, as revealed in the scriptures, will not be seen and displayed unless we as believers display it and adorn it. And so all of us have been given the high calling and privilege of adorning the gospel, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Bond slaves in their low position in society were bestowed with a greater honor than even the emperor himself. That's what the gospel does. It takes what the world esteems as meaningless, as without privilege, and it bestows on us the greatest meaning and the greatest privilege. And what this means, too, is that it takes a task that seems seemingly meaningless, that is seemingly meaningless, and it gives it the greatest significance. And so the question we ought to be asking in our employment, whatever that might be, our vocation, whether it's students or workers or mothers or wives or whatever it might be, the question we ought to be asking about that employment or vocation is not, first of all, this job seems so meaningless. How can I find something that gives me more sense of meaning? How can I find something that I enjoy more than I enjoy this current task? The question we should be asking is, how can I right now, in the vocation God has given me, adorn the truth of God here in this calling? If we feel like we're failing to live for Christ in our vocation, if we feel limited, like we just can't have the opportunity that we want to adorn the gospel, to adorn the doctrine of God, it's not because of some inherent limitation in your vocation. This passage contradicts that kind of thinking. The only reason we would feel like we're limited in our ability to magnify the grace of Christ in our work is because of the wrong perspective we have of that work. If you are in Christ, then you have been called to adorn the doctrine of God in every respect, in everything. That includes your current employment. You're not waiting for an opportunity to come. Right now, in the calling God has given you, He has said, live in such a way that you will adorn the truth of God. So how do we do that? How do we live in such a way, especially in the context of vocation, that is full of meaning, that has significance? Paul says, first of all, in verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. In other words, employees should recognize that they are a part of an authority structure. The moment you take a job, you are agreeing to enter into a structure of authority. You are agreeing to do the work that has been given to you in submission to those who are over you in that workplace. So the first thing that adorning the gospel looks like is simply subjecting to the authority to which you've agreed to subject yourself. Submitting to that context of authority. If you are a student, you have agreed to enter into submission to your teachers, and you're responsible to do the work that your teachers require of you. What about when we have bad bosses, mean bosses, unfair bosses, corrupt bosses? 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 19 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Not only to those who are good and gentle, not only those who are easy to work for, even to those who are unreasonable, we are to subject ourselves so that the gospel of God will be adorned. Not because they're worthy of it, not because our bosses deserve us to submit ourselves to them, but because in doing that, we are magnifying our Savior, magnifying Christ and the gospel by which we've been saved. In fact, if we were to continue in 1 Peter, after saying, "Submit yourselves to those who are unreasonable," Peter then goes on to say, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also left you an example for you to follow in his steps. So he knew no sin, and yet he was reviled. He knew no sin, and yet he was accused. And yet all he did was entrust himself to a faithful and righteous judge in his Father in obedience." And so the example we've been given is Christ. And that example carries itself down into our workplace to where we say, "I've agreed to this employment. I will submit myself to my boss as long as it's not contrary to God's word and whatever it is that I'm required to do in this position." Obviously, we have the privilege, the opportunity of looking for other employment. But as long as you are in the context of your current employment, you are in submission to the authority over you. It's the first thing that it looks like to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, to submit yourselves to those in authority over you. And second, it looks like desiring to please those in authority over us. Not just submitting, but actually desiring to do a work in a way that satisfies and pleases those who have given us that work to do. So we should desire to do things the way that we've been told to do them for the purpose of actually pleasing and satisfying those who have given us that task. It sounds so simple. Sounds too practical. But in reality, this is how we adorn the doctrine of God, by doing tasks well for the sake of pleasing those who are over us. Next, he says, not being argumentative, in verse 9, not argumentative. Another way of saying that is not contradicting. So we're not repeatedly expressing our disagreement with our bosses or those in authority over us in our employment. And not only are we not frequently expressing our disagreement to them, but we're not frequently expressing our disagreement and contradiction with them to others, other employees. The way that we talk to our employers and the way that we talk about our employers ought to prove to them and to everyone else that we don't have an argumentative or contradicting spirit about us. Not that we can never express concerns or questions or suggestions, but we ought to make sure that if we ever do, it would be a shock to our employers. They should have seen such a pattern of willing acceptance of tasks, of willing acceptance of their authority, that if we ever do have to say, "No, my conscience forbids me, because of the word of God, I cannot obey you," that ought to be a shock to them, because it's perhaps the first time they've ever heard us say, "I can't do the thing that you've told me to do." We're not to be contradicting or argumentative in the way that we go about our work. Philippians 2, 14 to 15 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." We will appear as lights in the world, the inspired word of God says, if we do not grumble and dispute in our workplaces. That is how we adorn the doctrine of God, avoiding an argumentative, contradictive spirit. The next thing he says, fourthly, adorning the doctrine of God looks like not pilfering. Verse 10, not pilfering. To pilfer is to steal small amounts at a time. It's a little bit here and a little bit there. Paul says you're not to pilfer, which means you're not to take a little bit of money here and a little bit of money there. Insignificant amounts, a dollar here, a dollar there. It also means you're not to steal amounts of time little by little. 15 minutes here, 15 minutes there, show up 5 minutes late, leave 20 minutes early. You're not to pilfer. You're entrusted as an employee. You are paid as an employee to show up at a particular time in most instances, to leave at a particular time in most instances, and to do the particular tasks that you're required to do within that time frame. And so to not pilfer means that we're showing up on time, leaving on time, doing what we're supposed to be doing during the day, and not doing it with laziness or slowness. We should want to make the most of the time and the money that is invested in us as employees. And then fifthly, showing all good faith, verse 10. We adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by showing all good faith in the context of our vocation. So you want to be someone that your boss can trust, someone who is faithful to do the things that you're required to do the way that your boss has asked you to do them. So if your boss were to attempt to think of anyone in your workplace, who can I trust to do what I need to be done? You ought to be one of the people that come to mind. You are to show all good faith in every task, however small or however big that task might be, however important or not important that task seems to you. You are to show all good faith in all things that the gospel of God might be adorned through you. So these are pretty simple and very practical instructions for us. And yet it is in this very simple and practical way that we will be most used to exalt the beauty of the gospel by which we've been saved. There's nothing unspiritual about doing your job well and being content to do your job well. We should obviously look for opportunities to speak about Christ, but here's the thing. Who's going to listen to you when you open your mouth to talk about Christ if you're a lousy employee? If you show up late and leave early and argue with your boss and complain and cut corners and show faithlessness in the tasks that are given to you, who's going to say, I want to hear what that guy or that woman has to say? We are to be faithful in all things in our employment, speaking when there's opportunity, but living in such a way that we draw people to us and therefore to our doctrine because of the way that we carry out our work. And that might never happen. People may never, probably, maybe will never come to you and say, wow, you're such a great employee. Tell me about the doctrine you believe. But that's okay. We don't do it as men pleasers. The goal is not ultimately, yes, that's the hope that some people would come and say, there's something different, obviously, about you. But our ultimate aim is not that. Our ultimate aim is to please God, to please Christ in every last aspect of our labor. And so that means that not a moment of your day is to be lived outside of the presence of God who sees all that you do. When you're sitting at your computer doing a seemingly insignificant task, you are to do so as one who labors in the sight of God, that he might be honored and pleased when he looks down on the way that you work unto him. So if you've noticed then, as we've worked our way through these verses, there's a common theme that runs through it. Practical obedience for the sake of what others think about God and the gospel. Think about the younger women who are to live obedient lives in verse 5 so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Or think about the young man or Titus who we just talked about, who is to live a particular way so that people will have nothing bad to say about the gospel with which he's been entrusted. And then here we see bond slaves, you are to live in a particular way so that you will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Obedience is motivated in large part out of a desire for others to see and esteem the truth of God in us. Our obedience, I mentioned this last week, is not primarily about us. It is about pleasing God and living in a way that others see his truth manifested in and through our lives. That's the overarching theme of this passage. Live in such a way that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Live in such a way that others will have nothing bad to say about Christ, nothing of substance. Live in such a way that the gospel will be adorned through your life. When we are joined to Christ through faith, we are made one with Him. We are joined to Him forever, inseparably. And if you are a believer joined to Christ, the evidence of that union will be primarily a love for Christ. And if you love Christ, then you will love the idea of honoring Christ in the way that you live. It's one of the primary ways that we can see if we really do love Him. Do you desire that He be honored in your life and through your life, in your heart and in the hearts of those who see you? Do you desire that the name of Christ be honored, that His word not be blasphemed, that His gospel be adorned so that praises would result to Him? If there is no concern for the honor of Christ in your life at all, if you're unconcerned for what other people think of Him as a result of the way that you live, it ought to seriously put into question whether or not you've ever come to love Him. Look with me quickly as we conclude to chapter 3, just a couple, we'll get there at some point in the future, but a couple verses down, several verses down, verse 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Paul says all of us, if we're believers, all of us, if we're a human being, all of us at one point or another have been defined and described by the very things he mentions there. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, hateful, hating one another, disobedient. That is not someone who is concerned about the glory and the reputation of Jesus. That describes someone who is concerned for their own reputation and for their own glory and for their own comforts and for their own pleasures without regard for Christ or for His honor in and through you. But Jesus has come into the world in order to make people like those described in verse 3 who were once His enemies, His friends. That's the purpose of the gospel. To make you who are utterly unworthy of His love, you who have no regard for Christ and no regard for the glory of God, to make you who are enemies in your mind His friends by ransoming you and redeeming you and bringing you to Himself and changing your heart that you might live no longer for yourself but for Him who loves you and who has called you to Himself. The resurrection, since it's Easter, it's worth mentioning at the very end of the sermon. The resurrection tells us justification has happened. It is secured for all who believe in Jesus. When the tomb was empty and when Christ was raised from the dead, He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And in that declaration, the same declaration was made that the punishment for our sins has once and for all time been made if we are in Christ. The resurrection promises you, no matter who you are, no matter how much verse 3 of chapter 3 describes your life, it promises you that if you are an enemy of Christ right now, you don't have to be when you leave this room. If you're an enemy of Christ right now, you can come to Him and the only thing you will find from Him is mercy. That's the point of the cross. That's the point of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the point of His current position at the right hand of God as He lives forever to make intercession for you, pleading for your forgiveness. There's nothing, no matter how dark and twisted our background might be, there is nothing that ought to keep us from coming to Christ to be made His friends. And as we do that, the promise is not only will you be joined to Him in forgiveness, but you will now be made like Him in your love for the glory of God. If that's not a reality for you, if you do not love Christ, and if you do not desire that His name be honored through you, examine your heart. Take time to consider whether or not there really is any evidence in your life that you have come to Jesus. And if there's not, go to Him. Cry out to Him that your life might be transformed as He exerts His power on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for a gospel that is powerful enough to take unworthy and undignified sinners like us and give us the greatest honor we could have ever imagined, that of honoring you through the way that we live. We thank you, Father, that through Christ we are assured that everything that had to be paid for our forgiveness has been paid, that we are fully redeemed, that we are fully yours, and that we will live forever with you. And as those who are redeemed, Lord, we pray that you would stir in our hearts now, through this passage, a greater desire to be concerned that your name not be blasphemed, that others not have anything bad to say about the gospel because of our own sin, and that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We need your strength and your spirit and your grace that we might do that more effectively, more completely, so that Christ would be more honored in and through us.